I'd like to turn your attention this morning, Lord willing, to the third chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous. For you, it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye shall be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Here the Apostle Paul writes to, I'm not going to call it his favorite church, but it was a church that we find throughout his epistle that gave him exceeding great joy. As he writes this epistle, we find that he has to write very little in way of instruction or admonition to them to correct things they were doing wrong. Almost every other epistle he writes, there was a need for correction. That's not to say that the church of Philippi was without faults. It certainly was. There were two women, at least, in the church that were at war with one another at the time when Paul wrote the epistle. And so Paul wrote the church partly to encourage the church to step between those two sisters and help settle that matter. So just like any church, even when they're at their healthiest, are going to have issues that arise. To think that Satan is never going to bother a church and that we can ever get to a point where he's going to leave us alone is foolish in our way of thinking. In fact, here's when Satan will leave us alone, when the Lord has departed the place. And so as long as the Lord is here, Satan is going to make his attempt to come in as well. That ought to just be expected. We ought to be prepared and aware of that. Not so much that we're always in constant fear, but we ought to be aware, sober-minded, and vigilant as the Bible instructs us to be. So even the church at Philippi had the issue of schism from time to time within their body. The apostle writes this letter from a cell in the Roman prison. Wasn't like today's prisons. They didn't have a constitution that guaranteed rights even for prisoners that would prevent the government from bringing punishment that was considered cruel and unusual. In fact, the Roman government, it seemed, enjoyed cruel and unusual punishment. Paul was a citizen of that empire by birth, as well as being a Jew and a citizen of that nation by birth. But where Paul was born made him a citizen by birth of the nation of Rome. But as such, he's still under arrest right now. And we know that he's under arrest because he preached the gospel of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. In Philippians chapter 1, we find that obviously the church is concerned about Paul and his imprisonment. And the apostle told them not to be concerned about his bonds. In other words, don't be concerned about the fact that I am imprisoned here. He said, the very fact that I'm imprisoned here has been for the furtherance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, because of these bonds, the word of God has been heard in all the palace. That means that all the Roman guard that was there in the city of Rome that attended even the palace of the Roman emperor had been exposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because Paul was in a Roman cell. And so Paul did not sit there whining and complaining about where he was, but instead he stepped back and recognized that through that, God had blessed others to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while he was literally a captive of Rome, many in Rome who were captives of sin and the fear of sin were set at liberty through the preaching of the Apostle Paul while he was there bound in a Roman cell. I would to God that if I were ever in such a way that I could be minded as Paul was. But see, those at Philippi, they remembered Paul being in like circumstances when he was in their city. Because in Acts chapter 16, when the church at Philippi was founded, it was largely due to a Philippian jailer and his household. Now we find there was one other family that had already joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church wasn't yet established. But we find that Lydia, on the Sabbath day, was there at the riverside when Paul and Silas went down there where prayer was wont to be made. And Paul met her. And Paul began to speak the gospel. And the Bible tells us that the Lord opened her heart, not when Paul started preaching, but her heart was already open so that she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. And then we find that she and her household were baptized. She told Paul, if you have judged me to be faithful, come and stay at my house. And so Paul did. He began to preach the gospel in Philippi, and this is a strange circumstance for him. This is one occasion, a very few, where persecution comes not from Jews, but from Gentiles. We find that the Apostle Paul begins to preach. And because he's preaching there in that city, we find that there were men who were greatly upset because they were fearful that their gains were going to be lost. Paul was turning things upside down for their pagan way of worship. And so he was arrested, thrown in prison. And there at midnight, if you'll recall, Paul and Silas, they prayed and they sang hymns to God. And as they sang, the earth quaked and the prison doors were opened. However, even though all the soldiers were at freedom to leave, not one left. And we find that there that night, a Philippian jailer who was seeking salvation received it that night. Now his mind was on one thing, but the Apostle Paul redirected him to another thing. And there that man that night, who was a child of God, was introduced through the preaching of the gospel to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he and his household likewise became believers. Now when you find this jailer who puts him into the inner prison, it says he thrust him in. That doesn't mean that he went in carefully with him and let him, you know, in a nice way. It means he just threw the Apostle Paul in. Now the Bible lets us know that this beloved apostle was wounded, he was bruised, and this same jailer that a few hours before had no compassion on Paul whatsoever, after hearing about Paul's Messiah, we find that this very man that had thrust Paul into the prison begins to bind and clean the wounds of the Apostle Paul. It's amazing how transformative the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, obviously, a person who's not born of the Spirit of God, the gospel will do nothing for them whatsoever. But this man shows that he's already born of God by the fact that he receives the news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's further evidenced by the fact that he is willing to minister to this man who before he was willing to thrust or throw into the inner prison. So now as Paul writes these folks that had established a church under his ministry, who remembered him being in prison there in their city, knowing that he's writing an epistle to them from another prison in another city, they're concerned about him, and rightly so. But the apostle lets them know, as much as you're concerned for me, thank God, rather, that through this, the gospel has been furthered. All too often, our focus is in the wrong place. All too often, our perspective is not the Lord's. Too frequently, we keep earth's perspective in view and ignore heaven's. That's why we ought to pray, as we looked at a few weeks ago, "Thy kingdom come." Your kingdom have its reign in my life and in my heart and in my desires. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We're supposed to pray that. Why? So that our heart and our mind gets in tune with the mind and the heart of God. So that our perspective is what God's perspective is, and our outlook is what His outlook is. And so that hopefully our wills line up with God's will. And we're doing that which God has set us on the course to do. And hopefully we're fulfilling our ministry that's been entrusted to us, whether it's preaching the gospel, encouraging the sick, whatever it is that God has entrusted into your care to help His kingdom here in this world, that we would be mindful to do those things and look for opportunities whereby we might do them. So Paul says, "Finally, my brethren." Now, when Paul says "finally," he's not doing it like a lot of old Baptist preachers do. He's not saying, "I'm closing up here." The word "finally" literally means "as for the rest." So he says, "As for the rest, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now that's a statement the Apostle Paul will use, and a term that will be often found in this epistle. As you look at different epistles of Paul and other writers, it's usually fairly easy to find the theme. Hebrews, there's two words that really define the book of Hebrews, the word "once" and the word "better." There's a lot of things that Jesus did once, and the reason He only had to do them once is Jesus did them better, and they never have to be done again. As you read the book of Romans, you can find very quickly what the point of Romans is. It's about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. It's showing that through the gospel we learn how it is that God took us from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ, and a hope that Jesus is coming for us at the last day, and that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the theme then of the book of Romans is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That it delivers God's people from ignorance to knowledge about the way that God has saved His children. We find, as Paul writes to the church at Philippi, the theme of this book would be to rejoice. We find in chapter 4 he says, "Rejoice, and again I say, rejoice." So the Apostle Paul is concerned that this be a rejoicing church. And so as he writes them here in this third chapter of the epistle, he says, "Finally," or "now for the rest," he says, "my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Not in my circumstances, not in your circumstances, not in your knowledge, not in your strength, not in how well the church is doing, not in how well you're doing in your career, not how well your children are behaving at the moment, not how well things are going economically. None of those things. He says, "Our rejoicing is to be in the Lord." And when a child of God has hope in Christ and rejoices in the Lord, no matter the circumstances of our experience, we're able to continue in a perspective of rejoicing. We can continue rejoicing in Christ if that's where our true happiness is. If it's anywhere else, then as the circumstances of life change, so will our reaction to those circumstances. Doesn't mean that a Christian is never sad, never grieving. That's not the point. Paul is saying, in those moments of grieving, in those moments of anger, of sadness, of fear, that we have one constant that we can rely on, and that's Jesus Christ, who Paul would tell the Hebrews, He's Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's enough to make the child of God rejoice. Then he says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. So Paul is saying, what I'm writing to you, I've written before, and I've preached to you before, and it's not grievous. It does not grieve me at all. I'm not ashamed to tell you the same things that I've told you before. I feel much the same way. It doesn't grieve me to preach on election a few times, or on predestination, redemption, sanctification, preservation, eternal security, the second coming of Christ. I want to preach those things over and over and over again. It's not my desire to bring and tell you some new thing, but to bring to you that which is established in the Word of God, those things which are most surely believed among us. Now, certainly I might want to bring it in a fresh way, have you consider it maybe from a little different perspective or angle, but I'm not here to present to you some new thing to try to stir up emotion and thought, but rather, as the Apostle Peter would write to the stranger scattered in 2 Peter, he says, I'm writing to stir up your pure minds, not with new things, he says, but by way of remembrance. If the child of God ever gets to a point that their pure mind is not stirred up by remembering things, we're in great trouble. Our heart has been hardened to the truth of the gospel, and it may be possible that we have forgotten that we're purged from our old sins. So Paul says, I'm not going to be grieved to write the same thing. He says, this is why. Because for you, it is safe. It's safe for me as your pastor to go back to the fundamentals that are found in our articles of faith. I'm not going to grieve over that. And for you, it is safe. It's touchstones. It's landmarks that you can grab on to, and you'll know where we're headed and where we're going by the things, hopefully, that continually come from this pulpit. But then here Paul says, verse 2, beware of dogs. Now, a lot of yards I pass have a sign, beware of dog, or beware of dogs. That's not what Paul's meaning here. He's not saying, watch out for the dogs running through the streets of Philippi. Now, it was common in that day for packs of dogs to run in cities. But that's not what Paul is referencing. It's interesting who he's referencing, and he'll let us know through the rest of the verse. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. He's talking about Jews who were fighting the Lord Jesus Christ. Jews who were standing opposed to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that Paul uses this very term. The reason Paul uses it, it's a play on words. You know what the Jews thought the Gentiles were? They considered them dogs. You know what Paul says? That's not true. He says they're really the dogs. Isaiah would call them greedy dogs and dumb dogs. And that's exactly what those Jews who would not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ were. They were greedy and they were dumb. They couldn't speak anything of truth. And part of the reason they would not receive the Lord Jesus Christ is their greed. And so here Isaiah prophesied years before the Lord would come that when he would come, here would be the state of the leadership of the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth in the Jewish religion. They would be greedy and they would be dumb. And that's exactly what they were. So now Paul tells the church at Philippi, beware of dogs, beware of the Jews who will set against you. He says, here's how you can know them. They're evil workers. This is why they're evil workers. They're the concision, not the circumcision. The word concision here means a mutilation. Paul has just reduced what they did in their flesh to nothing more than what the pagans would do in service to their God. Now, Paul was not trying to denounce circumcision of the flesh. He was not denouncing what God had commanded Abraham to do hundreds and hundreds of years before. But what Paul will go forth to do is to let us know that that circumcision that the Jews trusted in, if that's what they were trusting in, it was nothing more than a mutilation of the flesh. Because it was not what was going to bring them to God. When Abraham received the law of circumcision, it wasn't in order that he might do something to be saved. It was a sign or a token of a promise that God had made with him. It wasn't, Abraham, do this, and then I'll do this. God says, I will do this, Abraham, and here's the token of this. Here's the sign of it. You're to cut yourself in the flesh so that there will be a visible sign of God's promise to you. And then the Jews had inflated that and maligned that to such a point that they believed that's how you must be saved. Acts 15, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses. That's interesting to me, not after the manner of Abraham, but the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, there was a big argument at Antioch about that, and they settled at Jerusalem with this statement. When the apostles stood up and they said this, I think it was Peter that said it. He made it very clear that that law was a yoke of bondage that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. He says, we judge that we shall be saved even as they. I like how Peter said that. I wouldn't have said it that way. I would have said they shall be saved even as we are. That's not what Peter does. Peter says, we shall be saved even as they. Well, how is a Gentile going to be saved? By the grace of God. Well, then how must a Jew be saved? By the grace of God. Jew or Gentile, they're going to be saved by the very same way, and that's through the meritorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ and no other. So here we find Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Those who, their circumcision is nothing more than a mutilation of the flesh because they trust in that for their salvation. He says, for we, now he's talking about the Gentiles at Philippi, and he's talking about Jews who understand that Jesus is the Messiah of God. He says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Here he says, here's a circumcision God recognizes, and here's how you can recognize it as a true circumcision. What's the result of it? They worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and lastly he says, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, here's a sign of the child of God who's been circumcised. They worship God in the Spirit. We find that Jesus testified of that to that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. That the time would come, neither in Jerusalem or at their mountain, God would be worshipped. But God could be worshipped anywhere because God is a Spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So Paul says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus. And lastly, he says, we have no confidence in the flesh. That just means we have no confidence in ourselves for salvation. Our confidence is completely in Christ. And anything besides that will make us ashamed. Why will it make us ashamed? The word ashamed means disappoint. If you're trusting in your own efforts, in your own knowledge, your own strength for salvation from this world to glory, the Apostle Paul and other writers will let us know that we will be ashamed or we will be disappointed. The Apostle Paul is going to begin to list us his resume. And there was a time he had confidence in that. He says, but now we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and we have no confidence in the flesh. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Now Paul is basically taunting folks in a bit, or in a way. He says, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, present him. Bringing forth, he says, I more. Well, why, Paul? He says, here's my resume. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day, exactly as the law of Abraham required. The eighth day, when a male child was born, was to be circumcised. Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day. The first four things that transpire that Paul writes here, Paul had no control over. These are things that he received by birth. He couldn't control them. And so if salvation rests on them, and you have to meet these four things that Paul is going to list out, very few are going to receive them. Paul didn't reach out for them. He received them by birth. He says, first of all, I was circumcised the eighth day. What does that mean? I had parents who had respect to the law that had been handed down to Abraham and observed to that day among Orthodox Jews. Paul says, it just so happened that I was born in such a family that observed the law. What if he hadn't have been? Well, then he couldn't have written this down on his resume. He wouldn't have been looked upon as the esteemed Jew that he had been before his experience on the Damascus Road. But he was blessed to be raised in the right home. There's some folks, they think that's exactly how you're saved. You got to be raised in the right home so that you're taken to the right kind of church, hear the right kind of gospel, do the right kind of thing, so that hopefully you'll be saved. Well, the Apostle Paul says that won't work. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He had no control over that. I don't know if you'd call it providence, how it is. He happened to be born an Israelite. No control over it whatsoever. Then he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. So why would he list that out as a great accomplishment? Well, number one, he couldn't control that he came from that tribe. But he knew that he came from that tribe. And you can think for just a moment the greatness of the tribe. First of all, we find that Benjamin was one of the children born to Jacob, in a godly, righteous way. It didn't come through a concubine, but it came through the wife that he loved. We also find that Benjamin is the father of King Saul, the first king over Israel. Saul was named after him. We also find that when Israel divided after the days of Solomon, there was two of the tribe that remained faithful to the worship of God ordered to Moses, Judah and Benjamin. So Benjamin had abided faithful. It's also noted in history that the city of Jerusalem, and specifically the temple, is borderline in the nation of Judah and Benjamin. And so to be of the tribe of either was something to be very thankful for. And if you were of those tribes, they bragged quite a bit about it. See, the northern 10 tribes had been consumed in one another's tribes that it got to the point they didn't even really know what tribe they were from. They didn't know if they were from Naphtali or Dan or which of the other tribes. They had intermingled so much it was hard even by Paul's time to know which tribe you were from. But if you were from Judah or Benjamin, that was still well documented. It was still well known. So here Paul says, I was circumcised. I'm from Israel. More than that, I'm from Benjamin. And then he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrew. Well, what does that mean? It means my parents were not intrigued by Greek philosophy and Hellenistic or Greek thinking. We were Orthodox Jews in our worship, in our lifestyle, in our way of thinking. We didn't let their worship and we did not let their culture enter into our house. Many Jews of that day and time had. They were embracing Greek thinking. They were beginning to embrace Greek culture in their homes. But the Apostle Paul says, we were Hebrews of the Hebrews. That means we stayed true to the culture. We made sure that everything that we did in the way that we thought was according to what God handed down to Moses and our forefathers had handed down throughout the ages. In other words, we were proper Jews. Well, that was not Paul's doing as well. That was the fact that he had two parents that were Orthodox Jews and raised him up in that way. Now, the next few things that Paul will list out are things that he had control of. The first four are by birth. The next are by his actions or his choice. He says, as touching the law, when I got to be an adult and I was responsible, here's what I was, a Pharisee. That wasn't by birth. That was by choice. In the day of Paul, there were not a lot of Pharisees among the Israelites. There were few. The name Pharisee literally means a separated one. This was an individual that was very holy. They were very good in their conduct. They were very careful to maintain the law. So careful so that the Lord Jesus admonished them that they had forgotten the weightier matters of the law. He says, these you should have done and not left the other undone. Jesus did not rebuke them for what they did do, but for what they did not do. Jesus in his condemnation never said it was wrong for you to keep the law. He says, but there's things that you left out. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. That means he was very godly, very holy in his conduct. When I say godly, though, I don't mean that it came from God. It means that he was very concerned about the law, and he was going to ensure that everything that he did lined up and measured up to what the law required of him. He was much like the rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, all these have I kept from my youth up. That would have been the attitude of Paul. So he says, here was my activity. I chose to be a Pharisee, and I put it into action. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. I put my religion into practice. Some might criticize, but if you're going to be a Pharisee, and you believe the Jewish way is the right way, the right thing to do is to persecute Christians. Now, I'm not saying that it's right in God's sight. It wasn't. But if you're going to be honest intellectually with yourself and be a proper Jew and an Orthodox Jew, and you see a sect of the Jews rise up and begin to teach things contrary to the traditions that you have received, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to just say, well, that's no big deal? It doesn't matter. That's not what Paul did. Paul says, it mattered to me. The traditions that I received and the things handed down to me were of such importance that I persecuted the church with my zeal. And then lastly, he says, touching the law or the righteousness which is in the law. Now, he doesn't just say righteousness. He clarifies it. The righteousness that is in the law. There is a righteousness in the law, and then there's a righteousness in the Lord. And they're two different things. He says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. He said, now he's not saying he was totally without sin, although back in that time he probably would have claimed that. What he's saying, I was so careful in my conduct, it would have been very hard for anybody to find anything in my outward external conduct that they could blame me for wrongdoing. But notice what he says, but what things were gained to me? That was a gain to be of the tribe of Benjamin, to be of the stock of Israel, circumcised the eighth day, and to be raised up as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That was a great blessing in Paul's mind. And then to be a Pharisee, one of the very few. And then to be so dedicated to what he believed was the true religion that he would persecute those who opposed it. And then to say, here I was, blameless as regarding the righteousness which is in the law. But Paul then goes on to say, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now when he says loss, he doesn't mean that I would like to have them back. It's not like when you get your next quarterly IRA or 401k statement after the last few weeks of the stock market and you see a loss there and you're wishing for that back. That's not what Paul is here saying. That may be very real for some of you right now, and I hope that over the next few weeks we'll see that thing climb back up. But the Apostle Paul was not saying, here was my gains, now here are my losses, and I would like to have my gains back again. And how I know that is in the very next verse. Because the Apostle Paul will go on to say, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. He said, I counted them and I count them. That means what I counted loss back then, to this day I still count loss. That doesn't mean that for 30 years now I've been trying to get it back. That's not what Paul is declaring. Paul is saying, I willingly left that on the road to Damascus. I laid it down there. 30 years ago, I laid that down. And for the last 30 years, every day, I still count that. I counted it then, and I count it now. You know the problem with Christians that fall away? At one time, they counted something worthy to be lost. But along the way, they quit counting. And they picked it back up. Or they picked up something else that meant more to them than the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. It's really that simple. That's what Paul is saying. I counted it loss, and I count it loss. When a child of God hears the gospel of Christ and says, I am going to be a disciple of Christ the rest of my days, that's not a one-time decision, and it's just on autopilot from there on out. Now, it is a one-time decision that ought to be carried through the rest of your days. You ought to be faithful to that decision. You ought to be faithful to the God that you made that decision for. But it's not a guarantee that you will. Every day when you rise up, those things you counted for loss sometime in your past, you need to continue to count for loss. And if Satan draws up new and charming things into your vision that would draw you away after the Lord Jesus, away from the Lord Jesus Christ and after Him, you need to count those things loss. And that's what the apostle is here declaring unto us. He says, I counted those things lost for Christ. For Christ, it was worth giving that up, is what he's saying. For Christ, those things, when I thought about him, when I saw him, think about there in Acts 9 when the Lord came to him. The Bible says that a light shone with such brightness, brighter than the noonday sun. So much so that Paul was struck with blindness. And there he knelt. Who art thou, Lord? Well, wait a minute, isn't he a Pharisee? And he doesn't know the Lord? He didn't know this Lord. He knew the God that had been mutilated and maligned in their minds under the law of Moses. He knew that God. But he didn't know the God that sent the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't realize who he was. He didn't recognize him. So when Jesus comes to him, he didn't understand who it was. He says, who art thou, Lord? He understood there was something different about him. There was something magnificent about him. Something about him to be honored and something about him to be worshipped. And that is the power of God that happens in regeneration. There is something altered in the child of God so that there's something in their spirit that bows in submission that the Creator God is the God. And Paul recognized that. There was something that he knew about the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he does not know who he is. Who art thou, Lord? Who are you? He says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. You know, that had to strike Paul to the very marrow of his bones. What would you have me to do? He didn't say, wait a minute, you're that one that I've got letters to persecute those who follow you. I can't be associated with you. Imagine how quickly this man's life was turned upside down. Think about it for a moment. He just listed out his resume. These were not things that an Orthodox Jew would easily give up. We see that in the lives of the Pharisees. John 3, Nicodemus was not quick to give that up. It took several years before he would come out and openly worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But think about Paul. Here he was with letters of authority to go and to bring Christians back to Jerusalem to there be judged for their Christianity. That's how determined he was. His religion was so important to him, he was willing to persecute them, and he was traveling all the way to Damascus in Syria to do so. He wasn't just satisfied with staying in Judea. See, because of his persecution, the church had been scattered. So, what was Paul's response? Well, we got it out of Judea. That's good enough. No. He says, it still exists in the world, and I'm going to stamp it out. You know what God says? No, you're not, Saul. God took the greatest enemy outside of Satan the church has ever seen and made him the greatest friend outside of the Lord Jesus Christ the church has ever known. That's the amazing grace of God. God could have struck him with death. He did with others in the New and Old Testament. But he had a greater and better purpose for the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? As soon as Jesus says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, immediately Paul wants to know, what do you want me to do? And so Paul spent the remainder of his life doing. The same fervor and zeal that he had in persecuting the church, he used in defending the doctrines of the church and the church itself. This same man was willing to lose everything that he had known in his former life before he encountered Christ. He gladly gave that up for the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that because verse 8 says this. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered. Now understand, Paul doesn't make light of it. He says, I've suffered. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things. That means all those former things that I trusted in for my salvation. I've lost them all. And there was suffering that went along with that. He says, but notice this. I counted them lost for Christ. I do count them loss. I suffered the loss and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Does it lead you to think that Paul is still on a journey? He hasn't quite arrived. You say, well, of all men, certainly Paul, by this point, 30 years after his conversion, certainly by this point, he is the ultimate Christian. Not according to what he just says here. He says, those things that were important to me before, I count them but as refuse, as rubbish, as something totally worthless that's to be just cast out. He says, that's what I count them as. Why? That I may win Christ. Not that I would have or that I did, that I may. It was something that Paul was still reaching for to. Now that's not to say that Paul had not already won Christ. He had. But Paul recognized that each and every day as he arose, he had a decision to make to continue to count those things loss, so that that day he would win Christ. And each and every day, as far as we can tell of the history of the life of the Apostle Paul, from the time on the Damascus Road to the time in Acts 28 that his life ends without us knowing the full completion of it, we now find the first time where Paul is just sitting around wasting time. He was always preaching the gospel. That man was spent, as he said, I will spend and be spent. And he was. He labored more abundantly than they all. By his own pen, and he wasn't bragging. He was just, by inspiration of God, telling the truth of his life. You didn't ever hear the Apostle Paul say, I go a-fishing. That was Peter that said that. Now, granted, that was before the Lord Jesus got a hold of him on the lakeside there. But Paul, after his conversion, never said, well, salvation's by grace, I'm going fishing. That was not the way of the Apostle Paul. He says, salvation is by grace, and I've got to preach it to anybody that I can get still long enough to hear the message of it. And that's exactly what he did all the way to his death. So he says, Not only do I want to win Christ, I want to be found in Him. That's a little interesting language. Paul would say in Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Paul just lets us know there that a child of God is in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I want to be found in Him. Well, Paul, if you're the elect of God, which you claim to be, you are in Him. Paul says, I know that, but I want to be found in Him. Not on the last day. Not when He comes back. I want to be found in Him every day. When people see me, I want them to find me in Him. And by extension, I want them to find Him in me. I want my behavior and my attitude, the things that I do, the way that I think, the things that I speak, the way that I behave, all that I want to be impacted by the fact that Christ is in me. And because He's in me, the hope of glory, I'm striving after Him. And I want Him. I want to win Him. I want to be found in Him. Notice what he says, not having mine own righteousness. And this is the crux of the whole thing. If you want to be found in Christ, and that means if you want to experientially know the Lord Jesus Christ and walk with Christ, and Christ be seen in you, and you and He, as you walk in this world, it's going to be by this recipe as Paul goes on. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. If you're going to claim that, the Lord departs. The law, claiming the law and claiming Christ will never go together. Paul would write in the book of Romans, if you want works, take works. If you want grace, take grace. If it's works, it's no more grace. If it's grace, it's no more works. The two never can be combined together. Not eternally speaking. Now, grace will motivate works, but that will never get you into heaven. Now, there's one man that was motivated by grace who did work that got you to heaven. That's Jesus Christ. He worked motivated by grace, and that saved you. Now, when His grace motivates you, that's not to deliver you from your sins and to deliver you from hell. That's a testimony that you are a new creature in Christ. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, created in Him, His workmanship, created unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. That's what the child of God ought to do. That's what Paul was here saying he wanted to do. He says, I want to be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through, notice this, the faith of Christ. Every other version that I've read, and I think I've read them all. I can't guarantee that at the moment, but I believe I've read them. But every version I've read that comes after the King James will say this, but that which is through faith in Christ. You know what that has just done? It's put your faith in Christ on the same level of the righteousness which is of the law. It's brought faith down to the law's level. And you know what you're really doing then? You're putting your faith in faith. Well, there's a problem with that. Our faith is housed in earthen vessels. And even according to the words of Christ, there's times when our faith is weak. There's times that there is no faith. There's times that our faith is gone. Paul would even say it can be overthrown. So if our walking with Christ and being with Christ and being found in Christ is because of our righteousness or our willingness to have faith in Christ, what happens in the days when our faith is weak? What happens on the days when our faith is gone? Or what happens if some were to overthrow our faith? See, our relationship with Christ is not based upon our faith. Faith is a byproduct of being a child of God. We find the Bible says that it is the gift of the Holy Ghost in Galatians chapter 5. It's not something that you have in order to get salvation. You have it because salvation has arrived. The Bible says He's the author and the finisher of our faith. It's not something that you began and that you end. It's something that God begins and that God ends. And so the Apostle Paul says, I want to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but rather that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. He says that means the faithful, or the fidelity, or the trustworthiness of Christ. He says, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Then, verse 10, and I'm not going to make it. He says, that I may know Him. that I may know him. Well, Paul, didn't you meet him? There in Acts 9, you asked him who he was. And he says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. That's not what Paul here means. Paul means something deeper than that. Paul doesn't say, I just want to be able to recognize his face. Paul's not wanting to say, I just want to know what his occupation and what he does for a living or as a Messiah or as a Lord or as some sort of God. He's not saying, I just want to talk with him. I don't want to just know him so that we can spend time together. He's really saying all of that. He says, I want to know him. I want to recognize him. I want to know what he does. I want to talk with him. I want him in my home. And at the end of my life, I want to go to his home. That's what Paul is here saying. He's saying all of that. I want to know him. I want to experience him. Paul's not saying, I don't want just some theology that talks about some man who was God manifest in the flesh and he took care of the things needful to get me out of hell. He says, I want more than that. Now, that's good to know. But he says, I need to know more than that about him. While that is good, that is kindergarten information about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's getting you on the right journey about knowing him. But Paul says, that's where I started. But I want to go further than that. I want to converse with him. I want to walk with him. I want to acknowledge him. I want to realize him. I want to behold him. I want to be with him. And I want him to be with me. And now the apostle is going to go on and let us know how that can occur. He says, that I may know him. And he says, and not only know him, but the power of his resurrection. You understand his resurrection has power for our lives today. According to the apostle Peter, he says, we were begotten again to a livelihood by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter says, our hope was dead. We had hoped in him, but it was dead. That's what they said on the road to Emmaus, is it not? We had trusted. Does that not indicate that they no longer trusted? Common English seems so to me. We had trusted. Our hope was dead, in other words. So Peter says, our hope was begotten again. That doesn't mean Peter was born again the second time. It simply means that my hope that had gone away, that was extinguished by his death, was revived with great power when I heard the news of his resurrection. When Mark records, which is really Peter's gospel, you go tell the disciples and Peter. So Peter ran. He couldn't wait to get to the tomb. He saw it. There was confusion. And when the Lord met them in Galilee, his hope, it was revived. Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And then he says, I want to be made conformable unto his death. What does that mean? He says, I want to continue sacrificing my desires, my will, my wants for his. And then he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Say, wait a minute, preacher, that sounds like there's something that one must do to be resurrected at the last day. That's not what Paul means here. Paul's words here are much the same as what he would use in Romans chapter 8 when he says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. When he talks about the creation there, he's not talking about the natural creation of this world. He's talking about the new creature, the child of God. Every child of God groans and travails for something. Whether they realize it or not, there's something within us that's groaning and travailing. That word travailing means birth pains. There's something within us. There's a pain within us craving a deliverance that will only come with the fruition of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord comes back, it'll be just like when that woman finally gives birth to a child. He says, for the whole creation, every child of God who's born of the Spirit of God feels this pain and this travail. And notice what he says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, he says, to wit, the redemption of our body.
Paul is saying that the child of God who is born again has this craving desire that is a pain down in the depths of his soul. And this is what he's craving for. That finally our the adoption or the redemption of our body. He's talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when we attain the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul is talking about. He's saying, I am going to keep counting all things loss until either I go to glory or the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and I attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And I exhort every child of God assembled in this facility that every day you would count all things of this world for loss until that moment that either He comes back or He takes you home. That's what Paul is here declaring. Then he says, not as though I had already attained. He says, I haven't gotten there yet. You know, there's some that believe that if you'll get the Holy Ghost strong enough, if you'll just get prayed through the right way, you'll finally come to bodily perfection here on earth. We don't believe that. We believe that when a child of God is born again, the inner man is renewed. Spiritual life is imparted. There's a change. There's a new creation. There's a translation. Several words that the Bible uses to describe the new birth, but it lets us know there's also an old man. That's this body. And the carnal desires that feed off and come from this body. And we're going to carry it around until we drop it in death, or Jesus comes and changes it in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So Paul did not believe that you could attain perfect and full holiness here in this world until Jesus comes. He says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. He says, I keep going in the way. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He says, Christ got a hold of me, and I am striving to continue to grab a hold of Him. He embraced me, and I'm daily embracing Him. The word apprehend actually means to seize. It's almost like a football player running down the football field, and the football is thrown perfectly. The pass is coming through, and he catches it perfectly and just grabs onto it and pulls it down in. That's really what the word apprehend means here. It means to grab onto, to seize it, and not let it go. That lets me know that we can let it go. But thanks be to God, even though we may let Him go, He'll never let us go. That He who has apprehended you will never drop you. There'll never be a fumble by the Lord Jesus Christ of your life. That'll never occur. You may drop Him. You may set Him aside. You may cling on to something that seems more important to you. But you can rest on this, that Jesus will never let you go. According to John chapter 10, He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they know Me. I know them. They follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life, He says, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. Christ has apprehended you. Paul says, I'm striving to apprehend Him. He's just saying, I'm trying to grab onto the One who's grabbed a hold of me. Then he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. He keeps using this word count. He says, I haven't gotten there yet. Paul never preached moral perfection of himself. He says, I haven't reached it yet. I'm not there yet. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended. He says, but this one thing I do. You know why Paul was so successful? He was single-minded. The Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, according to James. Paul was not unstable because he was single-minded and he was successful. So the most successful people in this world are people who are single-minded. Doesn't mean that they're narrow-minded. There's a difference between the two. But Paul was single-minded. This one thing I do. What did David say in Psalm 27, verse 4? One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. What did David want? He says, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I want to inquire of the Lord in His temple, and there behold His beauty. So David says, there's one thing that I've desired, and I'll seek after that. And David spent the greatest portion of his life doing exactly that. So now the Apostle Paul says, brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, those things that I counted gain back there, he says, I forgot about those and I continue to forget about those. Notice he says forgetting. That tells me that Satan kept bringing them back up. He kept trying to lure Paul back into those things. But Paul says, I continually forget those things which are behind, and I'm reaching forth unto those things which are before, and this is what I do. He says, I press toward the prize. Excuse me, for the mark, for the prize. All this language is emblematic of the Olympic Games that took place in this region of the world. He's talking about a foot race here, and there would be a goalpost set forth. And at the end of that goalpost, there would be a crown, usually a garland of olive leaves or some other kind of flowers or vines that would be woven into a crown and placed upon the winner's head. Much like the language Paul would use when he says that there was coming a day that he would receive a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, would give unto him, and not unto him only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So here Paul says, I'm pressing toward the mark. There's a goal out ahead of me, and I'm running towards it. That's why he could say, for me to die is gain. He didn't consider dying a loss. He says, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He would say, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. But he would let us know that death would not separate him from the love of Christ. Death for him would be a great gain. And so now he says, I press toward the mark for the prize. And here's what the prize is: the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There is a prize before you and I. It's Christ's high calling. He's called you into divine life. That's a high calling. He's called you into divine service. That's a high calling. Paul would write the Ephesians and say, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. That's a high calling. Whatever Christ calls you into, it's a high calling. There's coming a day that God's going to issue a high call. When he tells your soul and spirit, come home, dear child, that's going to be a high call. And then there's going to be the greatest high calling of all days, when at the last day the trump shall sound, and the voice of the archangel shall be heard, and the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ shall say, live, and these dead bodies that have long decayed shall be assembled back together by the power of the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ, and there we're assembled back together all before him in true perfection and holiness. That will be the greatest high calling. And now you and I have the grand privilege to forget those things which are behind. Say, well, I never served the law. My youth never tripped me up in service to Christ. Thank God it didn't. But is there something tripping you up right now? Is there some bitterness you're holding on to? Is there some hurt you're holding on to? Some employment that you're holding on to? Some desire in this world that you're holding on to? Something that's keeping you from apprehending Christ. If so, forget it. Put it behind. That's what Paul says. This one thing I do. That's why he was so successful as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was single-minded in forgetting those things which were behind and reaching forth to those things which were ahead. And thus he pressed towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I would to God that all of us would be thus minded and thus single-minded, so that the things that would distract us, we would forget them and put them behind. And we would reach forth. It's just one thing to do. It's not a whole list. Paul didn't say these 10 things I do like Moses was told. It's not hundreds of things to do like the Pharisees told us to do. Paul says this one thing I do. I like short lists. When I have a list of things to do, I want it to be short. I've got a list of things to do at home right now. It's rather long. If I were to ever get it all done, and I won't. But in my Christian service and in yours, there's one thing. According to what Paul says, one thing. Say, well, that ought to be very easy. It's simple in concept, but it's very difficult in application. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, means leaving them there. Remember what he counted those things as. I know this is graphic language. I count them but dung. So Paul said, I'm not going back to that. It's a refuge. It's throwaway. Why would you ever go back for that? And I tell you, anything that you're holding on to that's holding you back from apprehending Christ, it's nothing more than refuse that ought to be walked away from so that you might apprehend Christ and then reach forth to the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. May God bless you.